Let me ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Leviticus chapter 4. And tonight, here in a few moments, we'll be gathering for the Lord's table to remember the body of the Lord Jesus broken for us and the blood of Jesus shed for us. And I don't have slides for this message. This is just going to be a short devotional thought, but I hope you'll give your attention to God's Word. And so if I were to give a title to this, it would be Christ, Our Willing Sacrifice. And we're going to start here in Leviticus, but then we'll be going to Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 12. So Christ, Our Willing Sacrifice. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus. We're thankful for the opportunity tonight to remember that sacrifice. And I pray you would just take these few moments that we will spend in your word and use it to stir our hearts afresh in gratitude, in seriousness, but mixed with joy as we consider what Jesus has done for us. Pray that you would use your word in our lives in whatever way you see fit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So what I want to do this evening as we prepare our hearts for communion is just spend a few minutes elaborating on a reality that I mentioned in the message this morning. If you were here then, you probably remember me mentioning how Jesus shed his blood and gave his life willingly, even gladly, to pay the penalty for our sin. Now, theologians use the term penal substitution to refer to one person paying the sin penalty for another. So we believe that about Jesus. As I mentioned this morning, he didn't die a martyr's death. He died to pay the penalty for sin, and he did so willingly. And in the Old Testament economy, there was, in a sense, a substitutionary sacrifice too, in the form of bulls and goats and lambs and birds. And if you think about it, here's what would happen in the Old Testament economy. A person who had trusted in God, who wanted to be obedient to God, would, in awareness of their sin, bring an appropriate sacrifice. And the Old Testament had all kinds of details about what that sacrifice should be based on their means, based on different circumstances. And they would bring that sacrifice to the entrance in the days of the tabernacle, the opening in the curtain there where it would enter into the court of the tabernacle, in the days of the temple and the opening to the court of the temple. And that offerer would come with a sacrifice. Maybe it was a goat, maybe it was a lamb, maybe it was a bullock. And they would be met there at the entrance. They could not actually enter into that courtyard, but they would be met there at the entrance by one of the priests. And they would stand there in the entrance to that with the priest there with them, and the offerer would place his or her hands on the head of that sacrifice, symbolizing, you know, that they're identifying themselves with the sacrifice. And in a sense, there's this metaphoric transference of their sin to that animal. And then the priest would take that animal and lead it into the courtyard. And accompanied by other priests, they would take that animal onto the brazen altar, and they would slay the animal, and they would go through the prescribed procedures related to the type of offering that was being offered. And Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 20 says this: "And he," that is speaking of the priest, "shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them." Now, the last half of that verse there, where it says, "and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them," that's almost like a formulaic expression. We find it in the Old Testament many times. More than 10 times in exactly those words, and another dozen or so times where it's the same meaning, but maybe it talks about they shall be cleansed rather than they shall be forgiven. You know, a little bit of different wording, but the same idea. And that word, the Hebrew word kafar, is translated atonement, and it has in mind the bringing together of two parties who have been estranged, separated. And in theological context, it's the restoration of an offending sinner to a position of favor with God. We often refer to that as reconciliation. And its meaning encompasses in some measure the concepts of propitiation, which is the satisfaction of God's anger against sin, of God's justice, and redemption, the paying of a ransom price to deliver from the penalty of sin. So the Old Testament says that the animal sacrifices, when coupled with faith, were able to provide the practical removal of guilt and defilement. And I use the expression practical removal vis-a-vis final removal, practical in the sense that as far as the offerer was concerned, he left the offering with forgiveness and with expiation, the taking away of guilt, although there had not been a final taking away of guilt or permanent removal, you know, from their accountability for God's righteousness. See, the final expiation, the actual propitiation came with the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, and up until that point, from the standpoint of Old Testament believers, their sins were passed over by a long-suffering and forbearing God in recognition that those temporary animal sacrifices looked ahead to the perfect and complete and full and final sacrifice of Jesus that would ultimately fully pay the penalty for sin once and for all. And as Chuck alluded to in his testimony, Jesus paid it all. He accomplished what no animal sacrifice could. And that message really is one of the themes of the book of Hebrews. And let me ask you to turn to Hebrews 10. I'm just going to spend a few minutes here. And what I want to contrast for us is this idea that in the Old Testament, it says, you know, that there is atonement on the base of those animal sacrifices. But we get here to Hebrews 10, and this isn't the only place in Hebrews that says something like this. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So the Old Testament says on the one hand that these animal sacrifices provided atonement for sin, and the writer of Hebrews says, but they could not ultimately do that. Because there's the sacrifice of those animals was really a deficient and a defective sacrifice on many fronts. Now, in God's economy, that was a temporary kind of biding of time. I've heard somebody use the analogy of it's like a credit card. When you go to the store and use your credit card, you've paid, but you haven't really paid. You know, until the money leaves your bank, you haven't really paid, but there is this payment that kind of tides over until the final payment is made. And I realize that's kind of a trite, common analogy, but that's a little bit of what the animal sacrifices were like. You know, they provided a temporary atonement in anticipation of the full and final payment of Jesus. And the book of Hebrews just highlights for us the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice. Of Jesus as the better priest, the better sacrifice, the better prophet, the better all of those things. And apart from the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, the animal sacrifices were entirely ineffective. You know, an animal cannot atone for the sins of a human. The Old Testament sacrifice can only purify the flesh and only for a time. Now, the value of an animal is insufficient for ransoming men who are made in the image of God. Only another man can do that, and only if that man is in perfect fulfillment of the law and is unblemished in body and in will. Beyond that, think of those animals as they were offered. There was the bleating of the sheep. There was the struggle of goats and bullocks as they resisted the handling by the priests, taking them to the brazen altar. Picture those priests, I mean, a bunch of them, struggling to get some of those very large animals, some of those very stubborn animals, to a place that they did not want to go. Those animals were not willing sacrifices. Now, we understand that sheep are more docile sacrifices, and Jesus is described as the Lamb of God, who does not resist. But the point is, none of those animals were there by choice. They went to that altar. They were slain. Their blood was shed. Their lives were given not by their choice. They were manhandled, if you will. You know, folks, when Jesus went to the cross, He did so willingly. He did so of his own volition. You know, remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying the night before his crucifixion? And the temple guard came, and they were led there by Judas, and they were going to take Jesus in, and he was going to begin the process of the trials, and Jesus knew all that was going to happen. And Peter surmised that that's where this was headed as well. And if you'll remember, Peter took out his sword and he cut off the ear of one of the chief priest's servants, Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Jesus chose the cross. And folks, we need to understand that his sacrifice was effective for many reasons. Many things were satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus. His sacrifice was effective not only because he was a man. This morning we talked about how he was fully a man, so he could be our representative. He could, as our representative, fulfill the righteousness of the law, and he could, as our representative, pay the penalty for our sin. And his sacrifice was effective not only because of that, not only because he was a perfect man, not only because his was a life of infinite worth as the eternal Son of God, but also because he was a willing sacrifice. One commentator made this extremely insightful observation. Let me read what he wrote. He said, "All through the long years of animal sacrifice, the Lord had driven home the lesson that in the divine purposes there could be a transference of sin and guilt from the head of the guilty to the head of the innocent." And you know, he's talking about that picture where they would stand and the offerer would identify with the sacrifice. "Whenever a sinner brought his animal to the altar and laid his hand on the beast's head, the lesson was plain. This animal stands in my place. He bears my sin. Yet the substitution was incomplete, for the central citadel of sin, the will, was left unrepresented in that uncomprehending, unconsenting animal." Remember when Chuck gave his testimony and he talked about how he understood the gospel, he understood that he needed to be saved, he knew those things, and yet he was resisting. That's the will. And sin is the outworking of the will. And so if there is to be a sacrifice for sin, it has to also be a willing sacrifice. You know, we are, you know, obviously grateful for the willingness of Jesus to go to the cross and just for the testimony of love and mercy and compassion that is for us. But we need to also be grateful that Jesus willingly went to the cross, because apart from that, his sacrifice would not have been sufficient. So this morning I said, Jesus was not a martyr. He was not constrained. He was not compelled. He was not forced to go to the cross. It may have looked that way outwardly to an onlooker seeing the guards come and take him, and he was beaten and judgment was passed, and he was compelled to carry his cross and all of those things. But Jesus, right from the get-go, went willingly. He told Pilate, "You would have no power over me at all if my Father hadn't given to you." You know, Pilate says, "You know, why don't you say something? I have the power to release you." Jesus wasn't looking to be released. Jesus, from eternity past, had looked ahead to the day when he would willingly go to the cross. And when he came as God incarnate, he did so knowing that day would come when he would go to the cross. As he ministered to his disciples, he told them the day was coming when he would go to the cross. He reminded them repeatedly that he would do the will of his Father, that he was not resisting all that the plan of God involved. He willingly went every step of the way. And that willingness was necessary in order for his sacrifice to be effective. Sins of the will can be atoned for only by a willing sacrifice. That commentator finishes with these words, "Only a perfect man could be the perfect substitute, and at the heart of this perfection lay a will delighting to do the will of God." Let's look again at Hebrews 10 here. Verse 4 is where we started. "For it's not possible but the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, that is Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, and this is quoting from Psalm chapter 40, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In other words, he was going to be the sacrifice. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then these words, verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. In the Old Testament system, the priest was the offerer and the guilty party, and the animal was the offerer. But in the case of our Savior, Jesus was both. He offered himself as an offering, as the perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. Folks, that's what we're here to remember tonight. That's what we want to express our thanksgiving to God for tonight. That's something that ought to, you know, both sober us and at the same time stir our hearts, that Jesus so delighted to do his Father's will, that he was so completely committed to us in love, that he willingly laid down his life for us. Christ, our willing sacrifice. And as we do month by month here, let me remind us of the significance of the Lord's table. Sometimes we call it communion, which has to do with it's a fellowship meal. Sometimes we call it the Lord's table. We gather together around the Lord's table to eat, reminiscent of that last Passover, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. And what we are doing tonight, this is not a sacrament, but a memorial. It's a time of remembrance. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. He didn't say, this do in order to receive my grace. He didn't say, this do in order to earn salvation. He said, this do in remembrance of what I have done for you. So we remember his body broken for us. We remember his blood shed for us. We remember his life willingly offered for us. So participation in the Lord's Supper doesn't add to our salvation. It doesn't do anything in terms of keeping us saved. It's not something that changes our standing before God. It isn't some mystical ritual means of receiving God's grace. It doesn't turn into the body and blood of Christ when we partake of it. The bread, the cup, they're just symbols, reminders to us that Jesus allowed his body to be broken for us, that Jesus shed his blood for us. And it urges us to think about our Savior, to reflect with thanksgiving on who he is, the sinless Son of God, and what he did for us when he willingly died, you know, in that idea of penal substitution in your place and in my place, that we might receive his righteousness and that he might pay the penalty for our sin on the cross. The table tonight is open to believers, those who have been born again by grace through faith. You know, as Chuck alluded to, salvation is not by works. It's not by what we do, what we commit to do. It's because of what Jesus has done on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. And whether you're here in the auditorium, whether you're watching on live stream, I hope you've trusted Jesus as your Savior. And if you have any questions about what that means, you know, we would love to help you with it. We'd love to show you from the Scripture what it means to be born again, how you can know your sins are forgiven, how you can receive eternal life as a gift, not something that's earned. Now, the Lord calls us to be careful in how we approach. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, Paul says, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He's talking about people taking it lightly, not taking it seriously, partaking frivolously. And he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. There's perhaps even consequences for those who make little, who make light of the Lord's table. But his point isn't to say that we have to somehow or other measure up. We just need to be honest before God and realize what we are coming to do. And we have the opportunity, and I'll give us a few minutes here just to get alone with God and allow him to search our hearts and to just, you know, confess any sin that he brings to mind and just have that sense of cleansing that comes as we talk to him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, our God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul doesn't desire that any believer would be excluded from participation, just that we would be cautioned to be careful. And I always give words to parents that, you know, if your children are born-again believers and they understand in reasonable measure what we are doing here and you're so inclined to have them participate, they're welcome to do so. Just do it carefully, thoughtfully. And that's true for all of us. So let's take a few minutes here to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the table. And I'll ask our musicians to play an appropriate song. And as they do, let's ask God to open our eyes to any sin we need to confess. And then in a moment here, Jeff will come and he will lead us in an appropriate number. And normally our men would come and prepare the table. You should hopefully already picked up the bread and cup as you came in, but then we will partake together here in a few minutes.